Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Pastor Cook has asked us to read this chapter together in preparation for the preaching. And as you probably are well aware, 1 Corinthians 13, the context, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 12 or you read 1 Corinthians 14, the following chapter, it is couched in the middle of the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is writing to the Corinthians about the spiritual gifts of the believers in the church, how they're supposed to be used, why they're given by the Spirit to us, the purpose of them. And right here in the middle of that is this exposition on the grace, not the gift, not the spiritual gift, the grace of love. Let's read this together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen.
Again, turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12. We're going through the book of Romans, and if my arithmetic is correct, this is sermon 110. I think there might be a couple of more introductory messages, but this is sermon 110, and we've just got into the chapter 12 of Romans, chapter 12 of Romans. Let me just read that one verse. That's where the verse that we're going to at least use as our consideration this morning, verse 9 of Romans 12. Verse 9 of Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come believing that we come to a God who has a heart that is well disposed to us. You have loved us from all eternity. And we pray, Lord, again that you would manifest your favor towards us. We cannot plead our own merit, but we plead the merit of your Son. And so we ask you again to show grace to us because of your Son. We come in his name. We come pleading his merit. And ask you, Lord, to show us what we need to see by way of your word and by way of your spirit. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. They say it's at an all-time low, but only 20% of Americans now believe that the Bible is the Word of God, authoritative and relevant for everyday life. That's almost a 5% drop from 2017 when the last survey was taken. So more and more people, at least in this country of America, believe that the Bible is fairy tale stuff consisting of fables and legends. But if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, if you are a bona fide child of God, you believe otherwise. You believe that all Scripture is inspired, literally God-breathed. It's not irrelevant, but relevant. It's not outmoded, but it's something we need every day. And it's profitable for instruction, reproof, correction, and righteousness. That means there is nothing in your Bible that is useless or irrelevant. Nothing in your Bible that is useless or irrelevant. Every word is pure. And the truth of the matter is that the whole Bible is an inexhaustible treasure of wisdom, knowledge, and comfort. That explains why God's people come Sunday after Sunday and listen to a preacher. They want to hear what God has to say, and they want to live the way God commands them to live. And the book of Romans is a great place to turn. And in our study, by way of verse-by-verse exposition, we recently have crossed into Romans 12. We've gone from Romans 11 into Romans 12, and there is a great dividing line between these two chapters. And the Apostle Paul's original hearers didn't have the Bible like us in this sense. They didn't have chapter divisions. How did they know things were going to change? Well, one way was by that word therefore. Look at that word, verse 1. That's a therefore word, speaking now of a great transition or a great change is about to happen. And we see what that change is. The apostle goes from doctrine to practice. Chapters 1 through 11 was intensely doctrinal, and now he's going to deal with practical everyday life. After telling us all that God has done for us in Christ, he now tells us what we must do. The same gospel that says, rejoice in the accomplished work of Christ your Savior, also says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The same gospel that says we are not saved by works says we are saved unto good works. And the gospel grammar, at least we see that in the epistles of Paul, are shaped by gospel indicatives. Those come first, followed by gospel imperatives. So we go from knowing to living. But knowing doctrine is essential for living. Theology is important. And so if we understand the great doctrines by faith, the great doctrines of the gospel by faith, we will do what Paul says we ought to do here in Romans 12. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We begin a marvelous transformation by the renewal of our minds. And let me just say this again. This is not moralism. This is gospel holiness. And the one important, not the one, but perhaps the most important, or one of the most important words and concepts when it comes to how we are to live the Christian life is the word love. Romans 12, 9 and following is a mandate of love. And before we get into the details, I was going to get into the details of verse 9, but I thought it would be wiser to back away from verse 9 and that section in particular and give more of a helicopter view of agape using the book of Romans. So I have five love principles or perspectives that we need to keep in mind when we think of love. And this is agape love. That special word agape is the word that Paul uses here. So let's consider five love principles. Number one, agape love profiled. Agape love profiled. Number two, agape love gifted. Number three, agape love defined. Number four, agape love resisted. And number five, agape love practiced. So instead of a three-point sermon, we have a five-point sermon. It won't be any longer, I assure you. Number one, agape love profiled. Now, there's some question when it comes to understanding this next section of Romans 12 is how to organize it or how is it structured. As some commentators see what they call a ragtag of miscellaneous instructions. In other words, there's no real organization or connection between the verses of 9 through to 21. So Paul, they are saying, is simply firing bullet-like commands in all kinds of directions. And sometimes you find that in your Bible. It's called a staccato approach with imperative after imperative and no unifying theme. And that would mean that we could look at any one of these verses individually and separately. Every one, you could argue, is wrapped up in truth that stands on its own. But the problem I have with that is that Paul, up to this point, has been extremely organized and structured in presenting the truth of the gospel. He loves to tie things together with conjunctions, and he shows the connections between what he said before and what he's about to say now. And I also believe that Romans chapter 12, in light of that, is more like a tapestry or tapestry, whether you pronounce it the American way or the British way, or like a string of pearls. And the unifying theme is love. This is like 1 Corinthians 13. In many respects, it's like 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 deals, remember, with gifts first, and then the subject of love. Paul does the same here. He deals with gifts first, and then he deals with the subject of love. And remember also, in dealing with the Corinthians, when it came to gifts, there were a lot of abuse and wrong use of their gifts. They were prioritizing gifts over grace. And so Paul has to give some strong exhortation. And he also fires a warning shot here with respect to the use of gifts in the church at Rome. Verse 3 of Romans 12. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. And one more thing ties, I think, the two chapters together. And that makes the point that this is a unifying theme of love in both places, is Paul picks up the agape word 9 times in 1 Corinthians 13, and here in Romans 12 and into Romans 13, he uses the agape word 6 times. Look at the text, verse 9, verse 10. Verse 19, and then again, chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything except other, for the one who loves another fulfills the law. Verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 13. And so there's reason to believe that love is the overriding concern and emphasis here in Romans 12, like it is in 1 Corinthians 13. And in both chapters, he's dealing with love from a horizontal perspective. loving one another. And that, by the way, is the most frequent commandment in the New Testament. If you were to ask, why is the love commandment so frequently pressed upon the consciences of God's people? It might be because we don't do it very well. There might be many answers to that question, but I think a good answer, maybe the best answer, is the apostles are following in the footsteps of their master. You might remember the last time Jesus spoke to his disciple friends in the upper room. What did he emphasize more than anything else? Agape love. He used that word agape love 30 times. If you start reading chapter 13 of John and go all the way through to chapter 17, he uses it to define his relationship to them. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. But he also uses the agape word to define their relationship to each other. And Jesus had no qualms about commanding his disciples to love one another repeatedly. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. The Apostle Peter, who was in that upper room, he picks up the concept of agape love, and look what he says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all things, keep loving one another earnestly. John, the Apostle of the Apostle, sometimes called the Apostle of Love, often referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved, he loved to talk about love. 1 John 3, verse 11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. 1 John 3:23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus and love one another. 1 John 4:21. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And the Apostle Paul, he's just as insistent. 1 Corinthians 16, let all that you do be done with love. Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. And then Romans 12, he picks up this practical side, you could say, of Christianity. And the very first word he picks up to tell us how we are to live in relationship to one another, he comes out of the starting blocks with these words, love, be not hypocritical. That's the old King James. That's really a good transliteration of the word. The ESV says, love, be genuine. True love, authentic love, that's what I'm looking for. Agape love, profiled. Secondly, agape love gifted. Agape love gifted. It's interesting, the world we live in, when you ask the average man, woman, maybe even boy or girl, about who God is or what they think about God, most people will say God is loving. But the Bible goes beyond that. God is not just loving, but God is love. Love lies at the very heart of who God is. Love defines who God is. The God of the Bible is love. The God of the Bible is also the author of love. He's the giver of love. And when Paul picks up this word agape in the book of Romans, he starts with God. If you go back a few chapters in the book of Romans, that word agape love appears several times, but it's always in reference to God. Again, love is at the very heart of God's character. And we can speak of different kinds of love. There is a providential love, right? God loves all men in a providential way. He allows his sun to shine upon all men and his rain to fall upon all men. God also shows selective love, or you could call it discriminatory love. Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That's initiatory love and nurturing love and cleansing love and sanctifying love. But what is emphasized more than anything else with respect to God's love in the Word of God is his saving love, redeeming love. And again, Paul brings that into focus. Romans chapter 5, as I said, he references God with regard to this agape word, Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And something else you should understand about God's love. This might surprise you, but his love defines you. If you're a Christian, his love defines you. The ones he saves, you know what he calls them? The beloved. That's how he starts off the book of Romans. You go back to verse 7 of Romans 1, chapter 1, and look how he starts off. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, and called to be saints. And when you come to Romans 12, he picks up that word beloved again. Look at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. I wonder how many Christians think of themselves that way. I am the beloved. Now, Paul regularly tells Christians how blessed they are, how privileged they are, how loved they are. He uses words like saints and other words that tell us that we are privileged. And one of the things that God does for those he calls and those he loves is that he implants the very grace of love in their hearts. Remember how Paul refers to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and the very first one on the list is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But I say all of that to say this, agape love is not innate. It's supernatural. It's God-given. It's not something you're born with. It's not something you can manufacture on your own. It is a Spirit-wrought grace. And when Paul picks up his pen to write to the church at Rome, in terms of all that he said in those previous 11 chapters, he's assuming they are saved. He's writing to the church, consisting of regenerate men and women. They've been justified by faith. They've been set free from the dominion of sin. They walk in the Spirit. You see, only saved people can love like this. To love the way Jesus loved, you have to be justified. To love the way Jesus loved, you cannot be under the dominion of sin. To love the way Jesus loved, and that's where he's taking us, you have to have the Spirit of God. But let me make a little qualification here, because the Bible does recognize that there are people who are not Christians who possess natural affection. Parents love their children, husbands love their wives, and children love their parents. You could call it the love of common grace. But it's not the love of agape. Only Christians have the spiritual capacity to love like their Savior. And it's not because of family training or good teaching. It's because of a supernatural implantation They are gifted with new hearts and new loves. Love for God, love for Christ, and love for one another. Agape love profiled, agape love gifted, but thirdly, agape love defined. Agape love defined. It's interesting when Paul describes agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, that section that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, he uses a lot of negatives. You notice that? Six negatives to help us understand what love does not do. Love is not proud. Love is not envious. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not selfish. So let me start with a negative by saying this. Agape love is not primarily a feeling. We are living in the age where feelings have become sovereign. So I can do anything I want to do, what I feel like. That dictates. In both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13, the stress is upon action. Love is defined by what it does, not by what it feels. And this agape love can function where there is no feeling. It is not dependent upon feeling. Agape love can override our emotions. How many people walk out of their marriages because, quote, I have no feelings. I don't feel like I love you anymore. But as Christians, we are commanded to love, feelings or no feelings. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, experiencing that dire stress of soul, so intense that he said it was a sorrow unto death. Intense feeling that said, I don't want to go to the cross. But he did. Why? His agape love triumphed over his emotions. And Jesus expects us to override our feelings. Not every time, obviously. Love should have affection. I'm not saying it shouldn't, but it shouldn't be primarily feeling oriented. And how do we know that? Well, he tells us to love our enemies. And generally, at least in my experience, I don't feel like loving my enemies. Whether they're big enemies or little enemies, I don't feel like loving my enemies. We generally practice avoidance of our enemies. We back away from our enemies. We ignore them. We really don't feel like loving them, but we are told to love them. Look what he says in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. And the apostle is simply re-echoing the words of Jesus, who said, love your enemies, pray for them, and do good to them. Agape love is first and foremost an action, and also it's a sacrificial action. It's willing to pay the cost. It's willing to suffer inconvenience or loss for the sake of the other person. Think of the Good Samaritan. Jesus told a parable about a man who crossed ethnic lines, who invested time, money, and all kinds of effort to get a man who was near dead back to full health. And he had to overcome his own prejudices, his own inbred hostility towards the Jews, but his agape love sprung into action at personal cost. John 3:16, for God so loved, agape, he gave. He gave. I remember a missionary was once asked, how do you spell love? And the answer was S-A-C-R-I-F-I-C-E. And if your spelling ain't very good, that's sacrifice. That's sacrifice. Agape love puts us under the shadow of the cross. And I never thought of this before, but I think it's right. I could stand corrected. When Jesus said, pick up your daily cross, he wasn't just talking about pain and suffering. In terms of fighting against your own sin and corruption, I think that was in view, but I also believe he had love in view. Love in view. Love sacrifices. Love has a cost factor. And if you go back to Romans 12, verse 1, remember what he said, right there in the front page of this chapter, he tells us that we are to put the whole person, your whole body, the body captures the whole of our humanity, not just the physical body, but the total of our whole person is to be put on the altar. And by doing that, you are in essence saying, I'm willing to serve and do whatever you want me to do. And Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, entails a series of sacrificial calls and challenges to every Christian to love. And it might not always feel good. But here's where the rubber meets the road. And perhaps test whether your Christianity is real. Agape love profiled, agape love gifted, agape love defined. Fourth, perspective on love, agape love resisted. When it comes to living the Christian life and loving people, I probably don't have to tell you this, but it won't be easy. There's no such thing as an easy Christianity. And there's lots of reasons why it's difficult. For one, there's a devil who doesn't want you to love your brethren. He's a hater of God, and he's a hater of God's people, and he will employ his fiery darts to sideline you. Plus, the people we are called to love are sinful. When the Apostle Paul instructs the church about loving and caring for the church, or caring for one another, he often, as I said earlier, describes the church in some wonderful, positive ways. They are the sons of God. They are the children of God. They are the children of light. They are the children of the day. They are saints. They are the called ones. They are the beloved. That sounds pretty positive. But he also says some things that don't sound very positive. He uses words like weak, carnal, foolish, disorderly, caught in sin, struggling with sin, Romans 7. Remember how he describes the church at Corinth. They were so proud of themselves, but he sort of hits them over the head with a sledgehammer, bringing them to reality. But God chose what is foolish, that's you guys, in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak, that's you guys, in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Not very flattering. And if you look at the churches in the New Testament, I don't think any one of us would have stayed there for more than 3 weeks. What church would you belong to? What church would you stay committed to? Corinthian church? You sure? The Colossian church? I mean, they were worshiping angels. They had an extreme form of asceticism. The Roman church, I think there's some underlying racial tensions here. No perfect church. And with Spurgeon, who said, don't join it, because if you do, you'll wreck it. They have problems. And every Christian, that includes you, includes me, is a hairbreadth from falling, stumbling, becoming proud, envious, selfish, and that can rear, any of those sins can rear its ugly head anywhere, anytime, with anyone. And understanding, when it comes to loving the church, there's going to be a problem. It's not going to be easy. But understand what the problem is. The problem is they are sinners. But here's also part of the other side of the problem. So are you. You see, that's only half the problem. And if you don't think you're a sinner, then you have a bigger problem. And oftentimes the problem is we forget we are sinners. And when we do, I've observed this over the years, we become highly critical and judgmental of others. And that tells me your love has declined. It's frozen up somewhere. There's a love declension. Love has an enduring quality to it. Love endures all things. Loving people is not easy. It never has been, never will be, because of the devil, because of a remaining sin and inbred corruption, and also because of the world. The popular culture of our day has trivialized and perverted love galore. The popular culture has a sentimental and erotic view of love that is fed by television, movies, and music. And don't think for a moment you haven't absorbed the false and the counterfeit versions of love. Amen. And the Apostle Paul started off, remember this chapter, saying, do not be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to how the world thinks. Don't be conformed to how the world lives. And don't be conformed to how the world loves. Don't absorb the false, counterfeit versions of love. But embrace the true version of love, agape love. Agape love is not hypocritical. It's genuine. It's authentic. It's pure. Agape love profiled. Agape love gifted. Agape love defined. Agape love resisted. But in the fifth place, and the final place, agape love practiced. How, or now I should say, the Apostle Paul in Romans is going to tell us how to love. And he's going to give us at least, depending on how you count them up, 12 or 13 components of love. He gives 13 in 1 Corinthians 13. So maybe he's 13 here again. But the very fact that he gives us a list of duties, love duties, should encourage us and not discourage us. Right? We shouldn't approach these love duties with a sigh and a groan, thinking this is a mountain I cannot climb. The fact that this mountain of duty is put here means you can climb it. He wants you to climb it. And so let me give three positive encouragements for climbing Romans 12 love mountain. Number one, and they all focus upon God, the triune God. In fact, I'm going to use Romans to show us. Number one, mercy. Remember, we're doing this in light of the mercies of God. The number one mercy that should give you incentive, desire to put Romans 12 love duties into practice is this: God's love for you. That's what gets emphasized in the first 11 chapters. God's love for you. God showed his love while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit, Romans 5:5. And God, we are told in Romans 8, will never stop loving you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. And the more you and I are convinced of God's love for us, the more we will find ourselves willing and eager to love others, the beloved. Second encouragement, or incentive, or mercy, is Christ. We've dealt with God the Father, his love for us, but also Christ. And here's the incentive. The great end of salvation is to become like Christ. That's the great goal. Jesus died on that cross not just to save you from the dominion of sin, but to save you from all your sin, even from the presence of sin. And that is a progressive dynamic that takes place in every Christian's life. You are to become more and more and more and more like Jesus. That's the end goal. Romans 8, verse 39. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the more you conform to Christ, the more you will love like Christ. And when we do, we put Jesus on display. Didn't Jesus say that? They will know that you are my disciples by how much theological knowledge you have. They will know you are my disciples by how gifted you are. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. He's the light of the world, and we are to reflect his light as we love one another. And people should come to this church and every true church and leave that church knowing more about Jesus. You should leave the church saying, I know more about him from the preaching of the word, because the word preached to me something about Christ. I am to preach him, Christ and him crucified. I am to tell people about the Savior. And hopefully you hear about the Savior every Lord's Day in one way or another. But I left that church seeing him by the loving actions of God's people. I received a letter this past week. One of the nice letters, so I didn't throw it out. Most of them are nice. But he said a number of things. I'm only going to tell you what he said on this point. He's speaking about the church here. I believe our local body is uniquely marked by the love of Christ for one another. I didn't put him up to it. That's from him. We should all say amen. If you've been here for any length of time, that's a wonderful testimony. And here's another good reason, by the way, for coming to church. So people can see the love of Christ. So you can put Jesus on the spotlight. You want people to see Christ, right? And we can't see Christ when you're sitting home. You have to be here. You have to show love. How do we put into practice Romans 12, that kind of love? What are the incentives? Well, many incentives. You have the love of God. You have the opportunity to showcase Christ by your conformity to Christ. Third gospel incentive for loving one another, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Go back to Romans 8. That's the great focus in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 16 times in that one chapter. Romans 8:6 tells us that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit indwells you. So Christian, if you are a Christian, a bona fide Christian, you have the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit, you live in the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruit is love. So you can love. You can love like this. You have everything you need. You have a God who loves you and who will never stop loving you. He's given you His Son. If He's given you His Son, He'll give you everything you need. You are being conformed to Christ. You have an opportunity to put Christ on display. And you have the Holy Spirit that empowers you, enables you to love and increase in that love of agape. Remember how Paul describes the Thessalonian believers. They were a church abounding in love. You can always grow more. Christianity is the greatest love story in the world. It produces lovers of God, lovers of Christ, and lovers of others. There's a story of William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army, and they would have a huge convention every year. And one year it was in London, England, and he was the main speaker. And by the time it was his time to come to the pulpit or the podium and speak, he stood behind the podium, looked at the crowd, and preached one word. Shortest sermon on record. One word. You know what it was? I got your attention. Others. He preached that one word and sat down. What is he saying? If you're a Christian, you think, you serve, and you love others.
Amen.
Pretty simple. Pretty simple.
Yes, yes.
That's authentic Christianity.
Yes.
You could say authentic Christianity is Christ-centered and church-centered. That's right. Christ-centered and church-centered. And if it's not church-centered, then it's not authentic Christianity. Do you have others in your life? Are you loving the brethren? Is that the desire of your heart? Sometimes we are unable. There's providential hint. I know all that. But it's a wonderful sign, if that's true of you, my friend, that you are for real. That you've experienced agape love, the love of Calvary, and genuine biblical love drives us outside of ourselves into the arms and lives of others. Christianity is not a privatized religion. It is not me and me only, but others, others. And the great other is Jesus Christ, who is the lover of lovers. And when He came into the world, He walked among us. It was love walking among us. And He's still walking among us. You know how? You. You are the body of Christ, the hands of Christ, the ears of Christ, the eyes of Christ, the feet of Christ. Love one another because I loved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You that Your word is a sufficient word, and that it speaks into our hearts and lives. It is a sword sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that what we've heard today, whatever has been true according to Your word, that You would help us to retain it in our minds and put it into practice in our lives. Forgive us for our lack of love. So many ways we fail, but Lord, thank you for the grace that has enabled us to put you on display. Help us, Lord, to be a loving people and to learn more and more what it means to love one another. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.